One man of you shall chase a thousand. One man of you shall chase a thousand. Isn't that something? This is the Word of God, and we're going to go into the Old and the New Testament today to see how in the world God Almighty expected us, or any one of us as individuals, to chase a thousand. And as we get into this, you'll recognize he's talking about a thousand of our enemies. He's not talking about us just going out and chasing a thousand people. You'll see that the people described in the Bible are enemies of God's people. And those that God has chosen for his work, he has actually promised us that one will chase a thousand. But let's read a little bit in the New Testament first. So turn over to the letter to Timothy. And I want to give just a few verses in the New Testament about the law, because the part I'm going to read about one of you chasing a thousand is in the law of God. That perhaps is why it's not as well known as it should be among Christian people. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, Paul is explaining the law, and he says to Timothy, among other things, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Well, now that makes sense. God's law is good if it is used according to the law. And then he goes on and explains to this preacher, Timothy, how the law is to be used and who it's for and so on. In Romans, Paul also writes about the law to the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, and would to God Christian people would memorize this verse and keep it right up here or in the tip of their tongue always. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." We have been told by tens of thousands of ministers across this country and around Christendom that faith removes the law of God. They say, well, faith in Jesus Christ, then you're not under the law. It's nailed to the cross. It was put away, and so on and so on. But that isn't what Paul taught or believed. Paul said, through faith we establish the law of God. And I believe you know that we cannot obey God and his word unless we have faith in God. You don't find the atheists out obeying the law of God, or the agnostics, or the scoffers. In Hebrews 8 is the new covenant repeated here from Jeremiah 31:31, chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. "For finding fault with them," not finding fault with the old covenant, but finding fault with Israel, "he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Well, if the new covenant that God said he would make with the house of Israel is for the purpose of putting his laws in their hearts and minds, how in the world can we feel that God's law is put away, if that is the thing that the new covenant is written on? So now let's go back to the books of the law, Leviticus 26. And this morning we're not specifically interested in the law itself, but in the results of obedience to the law. In other words, I'm not going to tell you about the law and what the law says we should do and shouldn't do and how we should treat criminals and people other than Israelites and so on. We're going to talk about what God said would happen to Israel if they obeyed the law. Leviticus 26, verse 8 says, "And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Well, how was this to happen? Well, let's read the previous verses, starting in verse 3. "If ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you the rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time." In other words, you'll have plenty of food and no famine. "And ye shall eat your bread to the and dwell in your land safely." Well, you can't dwell in a land of peace and prosperity safely unless somebody takes you from the enemies. We know that God has shown us in his word, and history tells us, that the world is full of robbers and plunderers. Any nation or any place or any people who gain great wealth for themselves, there's always someone who wants to come along and take it away. Whether it's just a home that has a lot of valuable things inside of it, whether it's a city or whether it's a nation, the plunderers are always there. And God said, if you walk in my statutes and plunder, then I'm going to give you all these things that will make you a great and wealthy. And I'm going to give you rain and crops and food and wealth and so on. And he said, I'll also see that you eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And in verse 8, five of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. In other words, God is going to be with you, Israel people, if you walk in my statutes and my judgments. This is a story told in the entire book of the law about the old covenant. We recognize that it was conditional entirely upon Israel's obedience to the law. If they obeyed the law, statutes, and judgments, God would do such and so. If they disobeyed, God would do such and so. In the next verse, it says, I will walk among you, be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. God brought our Israel forefathers out of the land of Egypt so they wouldn't be the bondmen of the Egyptians. At the same time, he gave them laws, statutes, and judgments that would make them wealthy if they obeyed them. And then he said, when your enemies come against you, five of you shall chase 100, and 10 of you shall put 10,000, or 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. All right. In verse 14 and on, he says, But, if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, and of course this is Israel breaking the covenant of the law when they turn away from the law. God says this, I, not someone else, but God, I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Would to God I could tell these John Birch Society members that when Hubert Humphrey introduces legislation in Congress to sell or give several millions of tons to wheat to Soviet Russia, that isn't Hubert Humphrey doing that, that's God Almighty. Because he said, if you won't obey me, I'm going to see that when you sow your land, your enemies are going to reap the crop. This was a joke when we lived back in Minnesota at that time because they were shipping wheat out of Canada to China and wheat out of Minneapolis and was going up to the Duluth Superior Port, which some of you northern people know connects to the St. Lawrence Seaway and from there right on out into the ocean. And scores and scores and scores of ships were loading up there for a couple of years, hundreds of thousands of tons of wheat and so on, going to the Soviet Union. And it was rather of a joke that the Minnesota, Wisconsin, and North Dakota farmers went out and planted it and cultivated it and harvested, and the Russians ate it. And they didn't know why. Well, God said, if you won't obey me, I'll see that this happens. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. This was the other side of the coin. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. It's a lot different than one of you chasing 1,000, isn't it? You'll actually flee when no one is behind you. And God said, I'll see that your enemies rule over you. We have perhaps thousands upon thousands upon thousands of patriotic Christian Americans who are going around desperately trying to tell the rest of the United States that the people who rule the United States of America from Washington, D.C. are the enemies of our people, and they can't seem to get anywhere. Well, part of the reason they can't is because they don't recognize that this is part of the law, statutes, and judgments. This is God's law. This is God's covenant. He swore by himself that if Israel failed to obey, our enemies would eat our food, We would be slain before the enemies. Those that hate us will reign over us, and ye shall flee when none pursue us. And brother, sister, we're a nation of almost fraidy cats. We have lost 45,000 men in the last war, and God only knows how many people have suffered permanent disabilities from wounds in Vietnam. Tens of thousands of drug addicts are coming back from there, and we don't know why. We think it's because the communists are so smart. And I think it's the other way, it's because we know so little about the Word of God. In other words, there's a reverse of the situation. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32, and you know that Deuteronomy 28 is practically identical to Leviticus 26. It tells, if you obey, I'll do such and so. If you disobey, I'll do such and so and punish you. Then in Deuteronomy 32, and in verse 30, Moses is talking to them, and he asks this question, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? You know, we have perhaps the most sophisticated weaponry, either under construction or already built, that the world has ever known. If you've ever read the true story of the F-111 airplane, they told us they brought it back from Vietnam because of the crashes, that several of them crashed. Well, the true story was that if they had used the F-111 over there for a matter of about 6 more weeks, the war would have been over. That plane was so fantastically efficient and successful that the enemies of our nation had to get it out of Vietnam before that handful of pilots with that handful of planes won the war. Because that plane could take off from a field in Laos, which it was doing, the computer would already have the target on the computer, the pilot would take the plane off the field, take his hands off the controls, the plane would fly the 400 or 500 miles over to Laos and hit the exact spot on the earth with its rockets from 15 or 20 miles away, and the plane would be turned around and would be 75 miles back towards Laos before the bomb went off on the target. And that plane can fly at about 1,000 miles an hour, 100 feet above the ground. And the Vietnamese never saw or heard the plane. The only thing they knew was when the bomb went off and blew up whatever the target was. They had a couple, three of them crash, and of course immediately all the liberals and everybody in the newspaper started telling us what a poor plane it was because it was crashing. No, we have these things, but God says, you're not going to chase 1,000 unless the Lord your God does it for you. So I believe it's true, at least in the context of what we're talking today, that God Almighty saw that the F-111 didn't win the war in Vietnam for us. It was brought out by the propaganda of these other people to get rid of it, because the people who were using it, the men who produced it, and the nation behind it did not believe in the power of the Lord God Almighty for us to chase our enemies. You know, I read quite a bit of the early stories of America, and I'll just give you an example of a few. In the so-called French and Indian Wars, in the frontier in America, when the Indians were raiding against our settlers and so on, there were often times where a small band of militia, now militia means civilians, who organize, get their guns together, and they appoint one man to lead them, and they take off to fight somebody. And they would move across country and raid an Indian village that had been killing settlers along the coast, and they would fight with those Indians, and they might kill anywhere from a score of them to a dozen to 100 of them, and they would come back without a wounded or a dead man among them. Not a white man lost in the battle. This was actually true in the beginning of our country. Rogers, forgotten the name of his force that he called it, Major Rogers, took a force of men and went about 400 miles to destroy an Indian village that had been sending men in there into the colonies and wiping out settlements and isolated farm homes and so on. And he literally wiped out an entire village of Indians, and I think they lost one man in the whole thing. The Spanish-American War is a classic example of the United States of America going to war for a scriptural reason, to release people who were held in bondage by another power, in this case Spain. They went into Cuba and went into the Philippine Islands. Most of you older people have read this in your history books of the fantastic battle at the Bay of Santiago and also in Manila in the Philippines. where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rounds were fired by the Spanish fleet, which at that time was the most powerful fleet in the world, that Spain ruled the seas in 1898, most powerful military fleet in the world, and those Spaniards shot hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rounds at the American ships. And they said afterwards they didn't know why, but they couldn't seem to hit them. And one man was killed in Santiago Harbor on our side, and we sunk almost the entire Spanish fleet. And in Manila Harbor, the Spanish fleet had the same thing, and I think we lost 6 men over there. And the Spaniards were the best-trained navy in the world at that time, and they could not hit our ships. Why? Because God Almighty saw to it that our military forces, operating under commanders who believed in Jesus Christ, one of them could chase 1,000. And they beat the Spaniards in just a matter of hours. And at that time, you know that that placed America literally as the ruler of the seas. The whole world stared in shocked wonderment at a nation that could go out in a naval battle. And Clarence, I guess you've been over there. I've been over there. Some of you may have in the Philippines. If you've ever seen Manila Harbor, you know you can see from one side of it to the other. I think it's 50 miles long or something like that from the north to the south, but it was it's only about 20 miles from Corregidor and down to Manila, which means that all of those ships were within sight of each other and there was no place they could go. They were all right there. And the Spaniards could not hit the United States ship. Well, God said through Moses to the Israel people, how should one of you chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? The Lord did something to the Spanish cannon in the Spanish-American War that made it impossible for them to hit the fleet in America. Now turn over to Joshua 23, because Joshua, of course, took over from Moses, and he knew the covenant, he knew the understanding of what the law was for Israel, God's law, statutes, and judgments. And in verse 1, as Joshua gets old, it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord hath done unto all these nations because of you. So Joshua was giving this information to the entire nation of Israel and said, now you have seen what God has done in bringing you out of Egypt, and you've also seen what he's done under me as we went into Canaan land. And you know, Joshua led Israel into Canaan land and was the leader of all of their battles. And then he says to Israel, in verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised. Now, the question is, if we are the Israel people, how come this doesn't hold true today? Well, the answer is that God didn't promise to always fight for Israel. Joshua said, in these battles which we have fought against the Canaanites, the reason one of you has chased 1,000 is because God has fought for you. But let's read some of the companion verses with this verse 10, starting in verse 4. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out from your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to do what? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand nor to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day, for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. And then he says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. If you'll read the book of Joshua, and some of the stories of David when he was king, and some of the things that happened in the book of Judges after Israel turned to the Lord, you'll find that according to the chronicles in here, that oftentimes Israel went to battle and slew tens of thousands of the enemy soldiers and never lost a single solitary man in battle. Now, we've talked about this on the radio. Some of you have heard this. I did a series called The Soldier's Ransom on the radio, in which under the books of the law, the Israelite soldiers came before the priest to give a ransom for their life before they went into battle, and when they did that, and when Israel was in obedience, not a single man would fall in battle before the enemy. And some of those battles, as we read in this book, are the most terrible, and more people were slain them than battles of today. It was not uncommon for 100,000 enemy soldiers to fall before the armies of Israel, and they didn't lose a single man. You know, that's almost unbelievable to us today. But I can tell you of ministers, including some of those that we associate with, who tell me that this isn't necessarily just a national thing, because they have experienced this all the way from before World War I. Ministers who believe in the national message of the Bible, who have churches, some of them for over, 60 years now, almost, 55 years since before World War I, in which they prayed for and committed their men to the Lord Jesus Christ as they were drafted into the armies, and they've had men go in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War, and they have never lost a man from those churches, not even one that was wounded. You don't think the power of God saves them? I've had men tell me, and I know one man personally who told me he was on Tarawa. In several occasions, he had all the men around him killed by artillery shells except himself. Several times, not just once, but several times. When a Jap artillery shells would come over and kill everybody right around him, he'd stand there. You don't think the power of God does that? God promised to Israel, if they believed his word and were in obedience, that they would chase 1,000 people in battle. Several years ago, the black nations of Africa got together, and one of the leaders down there was going to raise an army of Negroes to invade Rhodesia. Some of you may recall this. He was going to raise an army of black soldiers from several black nations to invade Rhodesia and overthrow the white government and release the black people from what they called their oppression in Rhodesia. And everything was going along fine until the premier of one of those black nations stood up down there, and I don't remember which one it was now, but the article was in one of the magazines. And he told those people, he said, well, he felt certain kinship with what they were doing, but what they were talking about was nonsense. He says, you know that there are not enough Negro soldiers in all of Africa to conquer Rhodesia. He says, in battle, one white man is worth 500 Negroes, and you might as well forget the whole thing. Because there's enough white men in Rhodesia, there aren't enough black people in Africa to conquer that nation. Now, he was a Negro. Now, this man recognized and knew enough about the history of our race to know that in righteous battle, the white man is invincible. Why? Because God Almighty has promised him that when he fights under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes on him, that he'll not fall in battle, but he'll slay his enemies before him. Now, he's not going to drive 1,000 away and so on. But I recall way back when I was in the service, and I didn't understand this at that time, but I remember reading an article by an infantry officer. I was in the Air Force. I read an article by an infantry officer who stated specifically that in combat he would rather have 10 Christians than 200 regular soldiers in the army. Now, I don't know that he knew exactly why, but he'd had a lot of combat experience. And he said, I would rather have 10 Christian soldiers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in my squad than 200 of any other soldiers in the world. And just the little experience that he'd had. Why is it? This is because God has made a covenant with Israel, a national covenant, which can be claimed by individuals, that if we obey the Lord God Almighty and believe in him, he will protect us in battle and will give us victory. Now, in the cases where the nation is in disobedience, God will not give the nation victory, but he'll preserve the life of the individual soldier who believes. And that's been demonstrated, apparently, by thousands and thousands of men. Pastor Curtis Clare Ewing. I don't know how many of you heard him preach the sermon. That I guess you might not. But at the June conference one year, and I want to tell this little story because some of you young people and some of you older people who have men in service or who will be going into the battles of our government in the next few years. He told of a young man from his brother's church, I believe it was, in Michigan, who knew and understood the soldier's ransom, as it's told in the Bible. And he was assigned to a ship, a small ship in the South Pacific during World War II. And he told the chaplain about this at the local base, and he told the captain and so on that he believed this, that if they would pray for the safety of all the men, and all the men would agree under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal physical safety during World War II, that none of them would be injured. And I've forgotten what kind of a ship it was, but it was a small one, had 40-some men in the complement of soldiers. And the captain asked him to explain this to the crew, which he did. And they all agreed except one man, who laughed at them and scoffed at them. But the rest of the men said they'd accept that. And they had a ceremony. And they prayed. And they pleaded the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ over that ship and over that man. And that ship and those men went through about 2.5 years of battle, and not that much battle, but 2.5 years of service in the South Pacific in World War II, including combat. And only one man was killed aboard that ship. The man who laughed and scoffed at what the rest of them were doing. Not another man was injured aboard that ship. And that's a true story. That's the power of the Word of God to His people, and it's true because God has said He would do it. It isn't a case of you doing something. It isn't a case of you being braver than other people. It's a case of God saying to His Israel people, if you will believe and obey my laws, statutes, and judgments, I will see that no man can stand before you in battle. Now, brother, sister, you and I may not be wearing a uniform, but you know that Paul says we're in a battle. He called this fight a battle in several places in the New Testament. And I believe the battle we're involved here on this North American continent, whether you want to call it a religious battle, or whether you want to call it a battle between Christ and Antichrist, or whatever it is, it's still a battle of the great day of God Almighty between Israel and the Antichrist, and this thing pertains to us as soldiers in the armies of the hosts of Israel. And every one of you are. You know, in those days, when they raised an army, they didn't have professional soldiers. They had a few, like we keep during peacetime, to then train the others when they come in. But when the enemy attacked Israel, they raised up the whole nation. And they took men out of the nation. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells how they do this. We had quite a time with this in Washington, D.C., showing them how they could have a volunteer army according to God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And if they did, they'd win the war in Vietnam with 100 men, or 1,000 men, be all over, if they obeyed the thing that shows in this Bible as to what they're supposed to do. But anyway, that's enough about obedience. Let's give you the other side of the coin here before we go on, what Joshua said. This will happen if you set your heart to obey. But let's read in the next few verses, Joshua 23, verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes. God says, you intermarry or integrate with these heathen, and I'll see that I'm not going to drive your enemies out from before you anymore. You wonder why we can't win the Vietnam War? Because back here in America, the entire government and most of the people are working towards what? To get us to integrate and intermarry with the heathen. And God said, if you do that, I'll let you lose all your battles. In the next chapter, after he goes on and warns them some more about Egypt and turning to other gods, in verse 19 of 24, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God, He is a jealous God, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He has done you good. He'll do you good as long as you believe in Him and obey Him and follow His laws, statutes, and judgments. And if you turn around and go after other gods and join yourselves with other people, God himself will turn and do you hurt. And would to God to get this thing across to the Israel people, that God has made a covenant with us and has told us what he's going to do and has spelled it out in several hundred pages in the Bible in relation to what he'll do if we do not do his law, statutes, and judgments. Now turn over to John 14, because some people think the Old Testament teaches rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience, but that the New Testament is a different gospel and that it teaches something else, such as rewards for faith and punishment for unbelief. But let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, in verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Demonstrate your love to me. And here's what Jesus will do if you keep his commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. How about that? God will give you the Holy Spirit if you obey the commandments of Jesus. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. To who? To those who keep his commandments. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am thy Father, in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. To who? He that keepeth my commandments. Is that a different story than we found in the Old Testament? God said, if you'll keep my laws, statutes, and judgments, I will make my tabernacle with you, and I will dwell with you. Jesus Christ said, if you keep my commandments, I'll send the Comforter, and I and the Father will make my abode with you. What is that? Same story we read in the Old Testament, right? And by the way, I read Hebrews 8. Who was that new covenant to be made with? Well, the house of Israel. Who was the old covenant made with? The house of Israel. No covenant in the Bible made with the heathen people, except through the blessing they would receive, of course, from the house of Israel. Let's go back and read verses 6 and on. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, let's end this nonsense once and for all. As one man told me one time when I was talking to him about the laws, statutes, and judgments, he said, well, those are the laws of Jehovah. What I'm talking about are the laws of Jesus Christ. Or those are the commandments of Jehovah. What we're under now are the commandments of Christ. Well, let's listen to what Christ said. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And the Father is called Jehovah in the Old Testament. And it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Who was Jesus Christ? Jehovah in the flesh. Who gave Moses the law, statutes, and commandments on the top of the mountain? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was with Israel when he came out of Egypt? The rock. It says in Hebrews, and that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. How many gods do we have? We have one God, and he's been with our people all down through the ages, and he promises in the Old Testament, if you'll obey my commandments, I'll be with you. He promises in the New Testament, if you obey my commandments, I'll be with you. The Bible teaches us one thing over and over and over and over, obedience, 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 obedience. And brother, sister, according to the Scripture, it says that sin is transgression of the law. We have some idea that sin somehow or other is unbelief. Well, my Bible says that devils believe in Jesus and fear and tremble. My Bible tells me that Paul convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus Christ tells us in the parable of the husband and the vineyard that the husbandman killed the son because they said, come, let us seize him. Or let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. In other words, the people who knew or who killed the Lord Jesus Christ, putting death on the cross, believed he was the Son of God. Where do we get this nonsense that if you just believe he's the Son of God, you're a Christian? No. Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Jehovah in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ, said, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will dwell in you. My Father and I will make our abode in you. What is that? One thing. Obedience. Obey the laws, statutes, and judgments. Now, for some of you that this might be new, I want to be sure you understand we're not preaching what is commonly called salvation by the law. The law does not save. Abraham was justified by faith. And then what did Abraham do? When God told him to leave the Ur of Chaldee, he went, right? Then he obeyed. If you have faith, then obey. And your very disobedience proves that you don't have the faith. Let's turn over to 1 John. Because he makes this a little plainer in this letter, where he talks about those who are believers and those who are not. In 1 John 2, starting in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What is John writing? The same thing there, and of course that Jesus Christ did. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You want to know? And the only way you can know who is a truly born-again Christian is to see whether that person honors God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Now, I know with the nation and as much disobedience as it is, it's pretty hard. There are a lot of things that come along, and there are a lot of things that we're practically forced to do that really are in disobedience to the Word of God. But there are a lot of things in there that are very simple, and I suppose maybe that's why I spend more time on them than other people do, such as obeying the food laws. They're very simple. They're not hard. They show that you believe God's wisdom is greater than yours. If somebody puts ham on the table and they invite you over for Thanksgiving dinner, and you don't eat it, at least you're demonstrating that you believe God's wisdom when he says that meat is unclean is greater than the cook's wisdom who cooked it and put it on the table. And all that means is that you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you obey his commandments. When he tells you not to charge interest to your brother, when a friend or a relative or someone comes and wants to borrow money from you, and you loan him the money and don't charge him interest, you're obeying God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And that's a hard thing to do today, you know, with all these billboards up saying, well, so-and-so pays you so much interest, and so-and-so pays you more, and so-and-so gives you a free checking account if you put your money in there and do all these things. And then when someone comes along and wants to borrow some money from you, you say, well, I won't charge them much interest. I'll only charge them the amount I would have gotten if I'd have put it down here in Valley National Bank. No, that isn't what God's Word says. That isn't what the commandment is. He says, you shall not charge your brother usury on money or victuals or on anything on which they charge usury. And the word usury very simply means interest. So what do? If you love him, you won't charge him any interest. And several people have asked me about this, and I told them, and they have turned around, and they have loaned money that way. And they have written to tell me they've been surprised how good it made them feel, that they loaned somebody money and didn't charge them interest. Okay, they were doing one thing. They were demonstrating their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for that person, because they saved that person a lot of money by loaning him money without interest. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Here is this New Testament writer telling them,
Sister, the only thing I'm writing to you is this old commandment, which is the Word of God. And what was the Word of God? Jesus Christ taught from it. What was it called? The Law and the Prophets. Paul taught from it. Peter, James. Hundreds and hundreds of the early Christian ministers for 300 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ taught people out of the Law and the Prophets. They didn't have the New Testament in those days. They didn't have the letters. They didn't even have the book of Revelation for over 100 years, and very few people had copies after that. And they laid the foundation for the conversion of the entire continent of Europe to the Christian religion by doing what? Preaching out of the laws and the prophets, the old commandments, the Word of God. And today the ministers want to take the Old Testament and throw it all away, and yet it is the foundation for the Christian religion. The New Testament is built upon that old foundation. Now I know we turned as a people and we went into the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, which for 1,000 years prevented people from reading the Word of God. Most of you know something about the history. Scores of thousands of people were actually put to death by the Roman Catholic Church for having in their possession parts of the Bible. And what were they doing? Of course, they were doing Satan's work in keeping the law and the prophets away from the people. They weren't just keeping the New Testament away, they kept the entire Bible away from the people. Now, since my time is about up, I had about a chance of about a dozen endings for this sermon, and this one of you for 3,000. But you turn over to the little letter of Jude, and I'm going to read a few verses, and I'm going to give you some statistics that I hope will help you understand how one of you is going to surprise me. When I talk about one of you, I'm talking about all of us working in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. This letter is just before the book of Revelation. It picks up about one page in most Bibles. It's very short. And I won't read these verses. I'll just tell you when he puts the letter there. But in the first part of the verse, he exhorts the Christian people to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he tells about the people who will come in, certain men kept in unaware, who will corrupt the religion and turn the people from darkness and verse 11, and go after the way of Cain, they'll run greedily after the order of Balaam, for the Lord is not punishing again from the quarry. And we've gone into all of those three things before. I won't take time to do. But anyway, in those verses, John 2, verse 13, he describes people who are terrible, evil, beastly people reserved for darkness. And then he says, in verse 14, and he